Well, tonight, part 8, identifying and conquering a Jezebel spirit. Praise God. I'll tell you again, it's been really amazing since I've started this series how many different things have come up where people have shared stories about, you know, there was a Jezebel spirit in operation and so on. So this is a very timely series. We're not going to review a whole lot, and you can get the other sermons in this series, listen to them. But we're following the exploits of, really, Jezebel, because God referred to her in Revelation as a spirit that was impacting the churches. So therefore, that's a message from God to us that we need to take a look at Jezebel and this whole story about her, how that how the spirit can impact a church. Ahab was a king of Israel. He married Jezebel. Jezebel was not Jewish. He should never have married her. And so in spite of all the horrible, horrible things that he did, he married this woman, and she, through him, was able to introduce Baal worship into the nation of Israel and influenced Ahab to build an altar and a tabernacle and so forth, or temple, to Baal. And it just has gotten really bad. And there was this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were killed by an incredible demonstration of God's power. And Jezebel, when she heard about it, she completely ignored that this was a miraculous move of God. Completely ignored that God was operating through one man to get all this to happen. And completely ignored the fact that God had spoken through one man and declared the famine and the drought, and that God had spoken through this same man to declare the end of the famine and the drought. In spite of all of that, she said, you know, I'm going to kill this Elijah fella. And Elijah, he succumbed to this fear. And we talked about how that fear is one of the greatest weapons that a Jezebel person will use. This spirit will operate through that individual, and that fear can, what's a good way to put this? When this fear is in operation, it begins to touch your life, and you begin to feel it, and you're not even sure why. In other words, because it's a spiritual thing, you begin to feel it, and at first you're not so sure you can identify what it is. For example, a person that is what we would call a Jezebel person, we can have a fear of being around that person because of what that person might do. Fear and intimidation is one way that a Jezebel person, that spirit, works through that person to control other people. Because oftentimes Christians, you know, if they're not strong in the Lord, the power of His might, you know, the righteous, bold as lion, so on and so forth. If Christians aren't walking in if they're not walking in spiritual authority, they will be intimidated by these spirits that are working through this Jezebel person. And we can back off and tend to let that person have their way. Well, that's just more ground that the enemy gains. More ground that this person begins to take. More people that get influenced. And to kind of pick the story up here in 1 Kings chapter 20. Elijah has taken off running, and God has met with him and so forth and explained to him, you're not alone, and there are others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And in chapter 20, we're not really sure where Elijah is. But I want you to see what's happened. As I was reading chapter 20, the Lord began to point something out to me. And we're not going to read the entire chapter, but what's happened is this. If you look in verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So there's been an invasion. And where it says that Ben-Hadad and all of his host, that means his entire army, and then 32 kings were with him. So this is like a coalition of nations, if you will, that have joined with Ben-Hadad to, you know, just take over the world. Because once, you know, let's face it, when somebody is conquering, they don't just stop with the neighbors next door. You know, they want to just keep taking over and taking over. So there's been this invasion, and they're making these demands. You'll give us this and you'll give us that. And Ahab says, okay, we'll give you whatever you want. So they just keep making demands. And finally, some of the you would say, the counselors that are with Ahab, they said, okay, look, that's enough. You know, tell this guy, you know, to take a hike. You know, we're not giving him any more. That's it. The line's drawn. So Ahab got the word back to Ben-Hadad and said, you know, this ain't happening. That's it, buddy. It's over. Well, what was happening is that Ben-Hadad was just pushing and pushing and pushing to find out where is Ahab going to say no, because as soon as he says no, that's when we invade. That way I can say, well, I gave him a chance. So now, Ahab realizes that they are grossly outnumbered. But we pick this story up in verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. Anyway, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. So, you know, they're, you know, boozing it up. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. Now, stop right there for a moment. Here's what's happened. Ahab has, you know, here, you know, the Hadad, Ben-Hadad, and all of the other kings, you know, all these armies. They're getting ready to invade. And this prophet shows up to Ahab. And he says, thus saith the Lord, you shall win this. You know, have you seen how many there are? And obviously Ahab has. He says, and I'm paraphrasing the words of the prophet, don't you worry about it. The Lord's going to give you the victory. And Ahab says, really? Well, who's going to do it? Well, the young princes of the provinces. He says, okay, well then, you know, who's going to give the order to fight and lead? He says, you're going to do that. No kidding. And so they win. Then the prophet says, now look, after the battle's over, he says, now look. He says, you know, get ready, because next year they're coming back. They're going to invade again. What do you notice in what we've read? Nowhere does Ahab ask, where did you come from? What was this man? He was a prophet. Remember what Jezebel had done? Slain all the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah had hid 100 in two different caves, 50 in each cave. And then God mentioned to Elijah, there are still 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And Ahab doesn't ask, where'd you come from? In other words, I thought all you guys were dead. I mean, I knew Elijah was still around, but I thought all you guys were dead. He didn't ask that. Why not? Desperate. At this point, he doesn't care where he came from. You know, it doesn't matter to me. Just, you know, let's get this witness thing here. And, you know, right at the moment, he's not too concerned about, you know, his wife either. He doesn't say, well, you better run or she's going to kill you. So anyway, that just kind of struck me as interesting. But they win the battle. Well, in verse 23, it says the servants... Now, basically, just think of it like this. A year later, verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. Now, that's stupid. Because, you know, you guys had them outnumbered. All right? But what's interesting is that they recognize now, these pagan people recognize there was some kind of divine intervention in order for these Israelites to win this battle. But they said, they were gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So Ben-Hadad thinks about it, and he says, yeah, makes sense to me. All right, fellows, get the armies together, and we're going to invade once again, just like the prophet said was going to happen. Well, pick it up in verse 28. Well, in fact, in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, it says, but the Syrians filled the country. In other words, we're talking about probably more people now than last time. Verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined. Now look here, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. 100,000 dead bodies in one day. That is staggering. Especially when you think they had no bombs, no rockets, you know, no nukes, no guns, no grenades, just spears and clubs and knives and bows and arrows and whatever else. 100,000. But, it says here in verse 30, the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. That had to have been one big wall. Now, I haven't done a whole lot of research on this to try to figure it out, but I'm wondering if this was the side of a mountain that fell down, not a man-made wall. Because in my mind, I'm having a hard time figuring out how a man-made wall could be so big that when it falls, 27,000 people get killed. I mean, I'm just not... Anyway, so now, you know, we have 127,000 dead. And in verse 30, it says, Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city and into an inner chamber. And his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out. Now, let me just interject. Ropes upon the head. What that symbolizes is, I'm going to make myself your slave. Like a dog on a leash, rope around the head. Here, you lead me around. I'll be your slave. Just don't kill me. Ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel, peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Wrong answer. That guy is not your brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Can you see how we've got more problems here arising? Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now stop right there. What is wrong with this picture? Here's what's wrong with this picture. Excuse me, Ben-Hadad. At this point, I don't need you promising me anything. I can take pretty much whatever I want right now. If I want streets, I'll take streets. If I want to name them after me and my whole family, I'll name them after me and my whole family. You're in no position to bargain right here, buddy. Now, jump ahead to this. Verse 41. What's happened is another prophet has come to Ahab. And in verse 41, Ahab discerned that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, the prophet is speaking to Ahab, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy, and displeased. I get a kick out of some of this King James stuff. Heavy and displeased. And came to Samaria. Now that's where we're going to stop as far as tonight is concerned. We'll, you know, continue later on another time. I'm looking at this. And I'm reading all of this. And I'm thinking, okay. This whole story starts out. I mean, all this whole Ahab thing starts out with the Bible recording that he had done horrible, wicked things. And on top of it all, marries Jezebel. And he stands back and endorses and approves of altars being built to Baal and the temple being built and Baal worship and all this kind of stuff and sacrifices unto Baal. He goes right along with prophets of Baal operating freely and all this other. And this is completely against what God has established as far as the law is concerned. And, you know, the thing with Elijah, I mean, all this kind of stuff. So I'm thinking, okay, this Ahab is really messed up. Why in the world would God send a prophet to him and say, I'm going to give you the victory? Twice. He didn't just tell him, I'm going to give you the victory. But he said, you're the one that's going to lead the charge. In other words, you will stand up and say, charge! And everybody will be watching you. God's going to set you up as the winner in front of everybody. And you're going to get the attention. And not only that, but after the battle, the prophet comes to me and says, okay, now look, you need to know. They're coming back. But, you know, a year from now, they're coming back. So get prepared. And the same thing. You know, the invading armies, here they come. And the prophet shows up and says, all right, here's the way it's going to happen. And both times now, both times, the prophet told Ahab, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to do this so that you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was God right about now, I'd say, I'm going to let the enemy come in and kill you because you've been a naughty boy. And he didn't. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking about it. And here's what the Lord impressed upon. Here's what he spoke to me. He said, I will always give a Jezebel person a season to repent. I will always give a Jezebel person a season to repent. And not only that, but I will continue to move on behalf of that Jezebel person. This battle right here, that was a major victory. A major victory. It was a miraculous victory. In fact, this victory was so incredible that Ben-Hadad and his people recognized it was divine intervention. They didn't attribute the victory to Ahab and all of Israel. They attributed the victory to the gods of those people. They recognized something miraculous had happened. And so God gave Ahab the opportunity, literally, to repent. And in repenting, what would he have done? Well, he would have had Jezebel executed. I mean, the prophets of Baal are already dead. That should tell you something about how God feels about this. And he would have torn down the altar to Baal, the temple. He would have done all of that. But instead, what he does, he makes league with the enemy. He completely misses it. Twice, God moved in a miraculous way to demonstrate to Ahab, now get this, how much he loved Ahab. In spite of everything Ahab had done, God still loved him. And the Lord was explaining to me how that. He says, you need to understand, it doesn't matter what a person has done, I still love that person. Now, I may, you know, quote, hate what they've done, but I still love that person. And think about what Scripture says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, it's easy for us to take a look at, you know, us. And, you know, the sins we committed and so on and so forth. But then we take a look at somebody like an Ahab or somebody like an Osama bin Laden, or a Saddam Hussein, or an Adolf Hitler. You know, we take a look at somebody like that, and we put them in a separate category from ourselves. And we think, well, of course God would love me. You know, I was, you know, a sinner, but I wasn't, you know, a wretched, horrible, bad, yucky sinner. You know, yeah, I was a sinner, but I wasn't like them. So of course God would love me, and of course Jesus would die for me. But people like that over there, they don't have a chance. They can never repent. I've heard Christians talk this way. People like that, you know, God will never save them. God, yes, He will. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that includes, you know, the Hitlers and the Husseins and all those other people. Right along with that, you and I both know. I mean, for God to identify Jezebel by name and that spirit in Revelation as a warning, you know this thing is serious. I mean, deadly serious. And God turns right around and He says, but you need to understand this. I will still move on behalf of a Jezebel person to demonstrate myself to that person, hoping that they are going to repent and turn around. Let me show you a verse that kind of goes along with this. Look over in Joel. Little book there toward the end of the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You see any of those little books in there, you're really close. Joel chapter 2. And this is really, what we're going to read here in just a moment, I really believe we underestimate the power of this verse. The message in this verse is repeated in several other places in Scripture. But look here in verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now that phrase, repenteth him of the evil, that's a King Jamesy kind of a thing. And it, honestly, it can be kind of confusing when you read it like this. One way to look at it, I mean, there's no evil for him to repent of. One way to look at it is that his heart is broken over the evil. Who's evil? Well, mine, you know. I mean, the people he's talking to here. And his heart is broken. It's distraught over our evil. Meaning, look guys, just because I'm slow to anger does not mean that I'm, you know, passively looking at what you're doing here, what a lot of people refer to as greasy grace. He says, no, I want you to repent. I want you to come to me. But notice what he says here in verse 13. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, look, I'm not after a show of repentance. I'm after genuine repentance. And one of the things that a Jezebel person will do, and again, please remember that all of these things that I say in this series, you know, a Jezebel person will do this and do that. I'm not telling you that every Jezebel person will do everything I'm saying in the order that I share it in this series. So I want to make sure you understand that so you don't try to come up with some kind of a checklist. You know what I'm saying? But one of the things that a Jezebel person can do is feign repentance over what they've done. And in doing so, they can give the appearance, oh, I'm so sorry that I did this. You know, apologizing, you know, to you or to me or, you know, just somebody, whatever. I'm sorry that I've done this. And, you know, please forgive me and so forth. Now, those of us that are hoping for the best, we will believe that. Now, listen, we should. And what I mean by that is this. Even if we suspect this ain't genuine, give them the benefit of the doubt. Remember, God is slow to anger, merciful. He wants us to repent. He wants this Jezebel person to repent. The last thing that we need to do is look at them and say, I don't believe a word you're saying. No. You give them the benefit of the doubt and give them a chance. You know what I'm saying? The Bible talks about, over there in Galatians, about those of us who are, you know, bearing the fruit of the Spirit to help a person get restored in their relationship with the Lord. And so, here he says, rend your heart, not your garments. When a person rends their heart and not their garments, when it's not just an open show, but when it's sincere, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see a change in that person. Boy, you know, you have to tread lightly. the further along I go in this series, people listening to this, whether they're here, whether they're somewhere out there, I know who he's talking about. And I know, you know, this our pastor, or he's talking about this person, and I know he's talking about that person in our church. The problem is, anyone who's a Jezebel person, that's who I'm talking about. You understand what I mean by that? I don't even have to know who they are. I don't even have to know what church they're in. And this is where it can become dangerous, because the tendency of a Jezebel person, remember I shared, if they feel like they're cornered, man, they're going to come out with their teeth barred and, you know, their claws out, you know, ready to go at it. Well, a Jezebel person, if they've made it right and they truly repented and rendered their heart, you're going to see it demonstrated. You know, we've read in the Bible the phrase, a contrite heart. Well, you're going to see this Jezebel person walking in humility with others if they've rendered their heart. And so you say, well, okay, fine, you know, they've apologized and so on and so forth, and they've said all the right words. You know, well, what do you do then? Well, you give them the chance. I mean, you give them the chance to make it right. You give them that opportunity. After all, how many times has God given us the chance? You know what I'm saying? And so if, you know, God is love, and if we're being perfected in love, then we're going to extend that same opportunity to them that God is extending to them. He's going to give them every opportunity to repent. And, you know, it's just incredible to me how that, when you think about it, okay, this really doesn't go along with the Jezebel thing, but the imagery, an example kind of fits in. How many of you have ever heard of preachers that have gotten caught up in sin? And then they, you know, it comes out, well, you know, they've been involved in this sin, whatever it would be, you know, for 5 years or 10 years. And you sit back and you think, now wait a minute. They were preaching all that time. There were people getting healed, people getting delivered, devils were being cast out, folks were running to the altars to get saved, they got filled with the Holy Ghost, and you're telling me that this guy was doing, you know, that the whole time? I don't understand. Does that mean that I can do the same thing and get away with it? No. Remember what the example of Ahab. He was absolutely a Jezebel person, operating by that influence. And God demonstrated himself strong on behalf of Ahab. Now, remember the imagery, how he set Ahab in front of everybody. The prophet said, you know, you're the one that's going to give the instruction to charge. Now, I want you to think, Ahab was a king, right? And in Scripture, it talks about, and when the kings went out to battle, and the kings were supposed to lead. Why would Ahab even ask that question? Who's going to give the order? Why would he even ask that if he were wondering about his position? Now listen to this. God honored the position of Ahab. Let me use modern term. Let me use body of Christ terminology. God honored the ministry calling of Ahab and demonstrated himself strong on Ahab's behalf so that Ahab would know God is God. Not to exalt Ahab, though to man that's maybe how it would have looked, but to demonstrate him. In other words, it's almost like God and Ahab have had a little talk. God says, all right, look, you're going to get the victory. We're going to wipe out the enemy, all right? Here's why I'm doing it. So you know who's in charge here. So you know who's the Lord. You. Why is that? Because if Ahab figures it out and stands up, repents, and does what is right, he leads the nation back to God. So, God did that. Now today, the same thing. You hear these stories and you think, gee whiz, if I was God, I'd have zapped those guys a long time ago. First time old Reverend Billy Bob did that, man. I mean, he'd be down for the count. And God says, yeah, well, that's not you. That's me. I extend this mercy and I give a season of repentance to the Jezebel person or, you know, to the wayward preacher, whatever it would be. Here's where we struggle. We do not understand the season. We don't realize, well, in here, God moved on Ahab's behalf. And the prophet comes and he says, a year from now, they're coming back. So we know that Ahab had at least a year to repent. And I'll guarantee you, over the course of that year, the people were still talking about the great victory that they won. I mean, it was in the newspapers, it was on CNN, it was, you know, on the internet, it was everywhere. People were still talking about that. And God's up in heaven, He's waiting. He's waiting. Waiting, waiting. And then the enemy comes back, and God says, you're going to get another victory, so that you know I am the Lord. So you have a Jezebel person. You know what they're doing. I know what they're doing. And then we sit back and we watch as maybe God does something through them. And we think, does he have no, has he been like on vacation or something? Does he not know what's been going on here for the last 3 years in our church? Does he not realize what's happening? And it's like God has had a sit down with this Jezebel person. Now I'm using imagery here. And said, I'm going to do this so that you'll know I'm the Lord. So that you will recognize I'm God and I'm doing this. So what happens is, all too often, God moves on behalf of the Jezebel person. And I don't know how that would manifest. A prophetic word to somebody that really did come from God and not a lying devil, or a healing as a result of prayer. I mean, I don't know. But God moves on behalf of the Jezebel person. If the Jezebel person doesn't catch on and rend their heart, the Jezebel person will use that move of God and take the credit for it as still being God's favored. You know what that is? Pride. That's what it is. Listen, pride is an open door for a Jezebel spirit to begin operating in a person's life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, possession or anything. I mean, it could be. But that's not what I'm specifically talking about. And so this person, you know, see, God still uses me. I mean, you know, I have some doubts about the pastor anymore, but I can tell you God still uses me. That sermon the other, I don't think that was really of God. That word that he gave, I don't really think that was of God. I think he's, you know, picking on people. I think he's, you know that word he gave the other day? He was talking about me. I mean, he's using the pulpit to his own advantage to talk about me, to criticize me. Because, and this is how they will do this to manipulate people. And so, here God says, rend your heart, not your garments, turn unto me. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger, I'm of great kindness. And in case you've wondered about it, yeah, it really does upset me what you're doing. Now here's what we have to remember. In the flesh, we can sometimes want to lash out at a Jezebel person. We have to be instruments of mercy and grace to that person. We have to remember what God said, judgment is mine, says the Lord. We have to let Him deal with this. Now, if He wants us to take any kind of action, He'll tell us. But then, what that means is, we have to be in prayer to receive from Him the instructions on what to do. One of the things that can happen in a church setting, you have a pastor that's really seeking God, trying to get direction from God and so on. The Jezebel person starts rearing their head within the congregation. Some people in the church can... No, before I, let me say this. This Jezebel person rears their head, and the pastor doesn't confront it. And people can look at that and think, okay, well, the pastor's wimped out, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't notice, or maybe he's in on it. I mean, you know, what's going on here? You know, is this person gaining control over the pastor and what have you? But if the pastor is really seeking God, the what appears to be inactivity on the part of the pastor is really him letting God deal with this thing and staying in the prayer closet about it instead of acting in the flesh. See what I mean? And it can be easy for a pastor to overreact in times like that. But I noticed this. Now see, here's the pattern for us right here. Because when God says that He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, even though He's sorrowed by the evil and so forth, that means that if we're going to conform to the image of Christ, which is conforming to the image of God, we also have to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger. Now listen, and demonstrating great kindness. But you don't understand. You know what? I may not, but I'll tell you somebody who does, and that's God, and He understands more than any of us put together, than all of us put together. We have to be this, verse 13, toward this Jezebel person. And you need to know something. When you have recognized this person as being a Jezebel person, man, I'm telling you what, it can be a challenge to be verse 13. I mean, you know, especially if it's somebody who's, you know, betrayed you and you still got the knife sticking out your back or knives. You know, if you're the pastor and they're just slandering you and, I mean, just tearing you apart, maybe they've even taken 30 people and left and started their own church. It says right here, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now, here's the thing. It took me a long time, and I'm still learning in this. Still learning. But I figured out that when you're walking in the love of God, you can do verse 13. And it doesn't matter who that person is or what they've done. If they've lied about you, if they've manipulated people around you to turn on you, and one of the things, I don't know if we'll get into this in any more depth later on or not, but a Jezebel person will use your friends more than your enemies against you. Because you trust your friends, not your enemies. You understand what I mean? And so, if I'm walking in the love of God, and you know, the Bible, especially over there in 1 John, it talks so much about living that love, being that love. You know, beloved, if we love one another, and I mean, on and on it goes. And Jesus even said, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. Well, just because I love the Jezebel person and I'm walking in love toward that person does not mean that person's walking in love toward me. But the world needs to see me walking in love toward that person no matter what they've done. And if I'm doing that, believe it or not, this is actually a type of intercession on behalf of that person. He said, well, what do you mean by that? One of the things that a Jezebel wants to do, if it can't control, is to divide, conquer, and destroy. Now, if it can't control, and then it can't divide, conquer, and destroy, and all I do is keep coming back in love, one of the things you need to understand is that God's love flowing through me is touching that person. Now, maybe they'll never respond to it. But when you're born again, unless you've gotten to the place where you have just absolutely, totally seared your conscience to God, you're going to pick up on that. You're going to sense it. Now, that Jezebel spirit that's working on you is going to fight you really hard to keep you from fully recognizing it. But God's life in you is going to pick up on that God love being demonstrated to you. And so this is a type of intercession. I know some people would say, well, you shouldn't call it intercession, but I'm just using it to illustrate. So the more that I'm walking in the love of God, the more I can do verse 13. You say, oh, but it's so hard, it's so hard. That's when you go to God and you say, okay, God, look. Joel 2:13, that's you. Joel 2:13 is also supposed to be me. Right now, God, I sure don't feel like it. Because that Jezebel person has done this, so on and so forth. And God says, yeah, I know, but what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? Well, God, I'll tell you what I'd like to do about it. God says, all right, aside from that, what are you going to do about it? Well, God, I know I'm supposed to be verse 13 here. Quite frankly, I'm struggling with it. You know, my mind is like, ugh. So help me to want to be verse 13. I cast the care of it over onto you. Help me to be verse 13 to that person. Help me to do this. Because that's what that person needs. They don't need me turning on them. They need me doing verse 13. And so, you know, you get more and more people doing verse 13. You know what it does? In the church, it creates an atmosphere of love. And whenever that person shows up, man, they're walking right into this love bubble. It's just there for them. Because remember, they're on a path to destruction. And it can see, again, to exemplify, when God was dealing with Ahab, he literally put the enemy king in Ahab's hands. I mean, literally put the guy right there. And Ahab, God wanted Ahab to kill this guy. But what does Ahab do? He says, he's my brother. And he makes league with the guy. He makes a covenant with the guy. And Ahab hears from another prophet. The prophet says, boy, was that ever stupid. God moved on your behalf twice. Miracle victory in battle against the enemy. And then the very guy that wanted to kill you and destroy you, you made a covenant with him? Are you nuts? He said, because of this, you're going to die. What happened here? What's the point, the message God's trying to get across in that? When a person is operating by the influence of a Jezebel spirit, that person's judgment is going to be skewed. Ahab thought right then, he thought it's a smart thing for me to make league with somebody who now is no threat. You know, go figure. It's smart to make league with him. It's smart to make covenant. He thought that was the right thing to do. The right thing to do would have been to kill this guy and to put an end to it. A Jezebel person, their judgment's going to be skewed and they can make decisions that will just lead to one destructive thing after another destructive thing and ultimately could lead to their demise. Do you remember, just to illustrate, remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians? There was that fellow there. Paul said, you know, you've got somebody there that, you know, has his father's wife and you guys aren't even ashamed of that. He says, I'll tell you what you do. You turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, his soul was going to be saved, you know, on the day of judgment. But he's going to die. And see, a person that's yielding to the influence of a Jezebel spirit, guys, if this thing doesn't get arrested at some point in time, they're headed in the direction of possible early death. Now, that's not right. That is not what God wants. Look, God needs as many Christians alive on earth as possible to spread the gospel. That's why we have to be that verse 13 person to the Jezebel person in hopes of restoring them in fellowship with God. You know, even if, you know, say they've gotten, you know, upset, whatever, the manipulation, and there's just a lot of different ways they can do it. And even if they end up going to another church or something, you know, whatever it would be, the bottom line is we still have to be the verse 13 person to that Jezebel person because they need to get restored in their fellowship with Jesus. You know, and we can't take the attitude of, well, they need to apologize to me. Man, fool you with the apology. They need to get right with God. They need to rend their heart before God. And the thing is, if I'm walking in the kind of love that God says I'm supposed to walk in, you know what? I'm not going to wait for an apology.
I'm going to live like an apology has already been given to me. And I will recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the blood shed for what they have done to me. So I'm not going to sit around and wait for an apology. I'm going to walk in verse 13. I'm going to be Joel 2:13 to that person in hopes of restoring them back in their fellowship with God. And then praise God if they get back in fellowship with me and you and everybody else. Well, hallelujah. That's a benefit. But most importantly, to get restored in that relationship with God. And so this is kind of like a sermon in the middle of the series as a reminder to us. Yeah, Jezebel people do a lot of bad things, a lot of wrong things, but we have to be Joel 2:13 people to the Jezebels to restore them back in fellowship with God. That's the kind of love that we have to walk in. And this is something to keep in mind because, look, you know, as I say, well, if the Lord tarries, well, if the Lord tarries, you know what? Let me fill you in on something. He's not tarrying. You understand what I'm saying? Because the image of that statement is he's sitting back saying, well, I think I'll wait a little longer. Well, I think I'll wait a little. Trust me, he's not waiting a little longer. What he's doing is waiting for the Father to say, go get him. It's time, son. This is it. But to use that phrase, if the Lord should tarry, we're going to encounter Jezebels in our life. They've been around for thousands of years. They're not going to go away till the book of Revelation is over and done with. You know what the Lord showed me? You know, in the book of Revelation, all these bad things happening. And we look at that and we think, oh, see there, God's prophesied this. You know, the will of God is going to be done. Well, let me inform you on something here. It is not the will of God for the Antichrist to rise up. You understand this? It's also not the will of God for there to be, you know, the beast. It's not the will of God for 666. It's not the will of God for all this, you know, stuff. Yes, but it says, you know, the angels and the bold judgments. Do you know why that's going on in Revelation? Do you know why that's happening? Okay, you need to read the book of Revelation maybe again, because there are a lot of people who have said, and I was raised to believe this, that, you know, well, at the beginning of the 7 years, trumpet, we all disappear, and just the heathens are left behind, and the Antichrist, and everybody's killing each other. Read the book of Revelation. You know what you're going to see? People are being born again throughout the tribulation period. I mean, it talks about those who are beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. And they're at the throne of God. They had to be Christians. How'd they get there? Now, what the bold judgments are about, it's not just God is judging all those bad people. He's pulling an Ahab. You understand what I mean? He's demonstrating his power, hoping that people are going to figure out he's the Lord, and they'll repent. Even if it means their head gets lifted from their shoulders, they will repent and get born again and spend eternity with him. He doesn't want them in the lake of fire. And one of the things that he showed me about all that stuff there in the book of Revelation is how that if you look at this, if you read it, so much of it has nothing to do with his will. It has everything to do with him revealing to humanity in Scripture the decisions that sinful man is making. It's not his will that all these horrible things happen. You know, it talks about all these natural disasters that take place in the book of Revelation. Well, if you read in Romans chapter 8, it talks about creation is groaning under the strain of sin. You know, the earth is falling apart. Well, we're seeing the culmination of that over in Revelation. In fact, it even talks about if those days hadn't been shortened, you know, nobody would be left. In other words, what he's trying to tell you is Earth's going to be at the brink of ultimate destruction. That's why those days are being shortened. So anyway, what I'm getting at is this. He is going to do everything he can to get people to turn and come to Jesus. We misunderstand a lot of that. We misunderstand the depth of that kind of love. But for us, again, we have to be those Joel 2:13 people to the Jezebels that we encounter, no matter what it costs us. Jesus, it cost him his life on the cross. Us, who knows what it will cost, but it sure ain't going to cost that much. We have to be that love to those people
even if they don't repent, even if they don't rend their hearts, we still have to do this to them, hoping that, you know, someday, somewhere, they're going to make it right with God. So in the midst of this entire series, what we've covered, what we're going to cover, keep this in mind. It is absolutely critical that we be Joel 2:13 people to all the Jezebels we will encounter. Father, sometimes when we encounter Jezebel people, it can be so hard to be a Joel 2:13 person. Father, we need you to help us in this. We need you to please minister your wisdom to us on what to do and how to do it, how to respond, how to reply. That Father, every time that we speak with a Jezebel person, it won't be, you know, our words. It will be your words flowing through us. Even if it's just a hi, how are you? You know, what a beautiful day. Whatever it would be. Your words, Father, coming through us to minister to that person. Help us to not cop an attitude toward Jezebel people, Father. Help us to love them the way that you love them. Help us not to get into judgment. Help us, Father, to be that Joel 2:13 person to the Jezebels. And Father, along with that, I want to thank you for your patience and your mercy and your graciousness and your slow to anger when it comes to me. Father, I don't think any of us have any idea how we've really acted toward you over the years. And how much you've really had to put up with us. Because you not only see our actions, you see our thoughts. So Father, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace. Please minister to us in such a way that we just don't take this for granted. Thank you, Jesus.